Turn your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Verse 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. The psalmist, you've got a title of the psalm, says to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So the psalmist is David that's writing this. And he says this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Dear Father, thank You for this wonderful song. We're only going to be looking at the first three verses, but the whole psalm is just so rich. I pray that You'd help me to think clearly, to speak plainly, to speak simply, to speak with a passion, with a conviction, but also with a compassion, that I would speak the truth, but I would speak it in love. I pray You'd help the people to listen, whether here in the sanctuary or on the live stream. Please, Lord, may You give them the desire not only to learn what the Bible says, but also to put into practice what the Bible says. I care not about having scholars who do not live what they know. I pray that You would take the Word of God, drive it home, that we would have that hunger and that desire to put into practice the things that we will learn, and most of us will just be reminded of. They're things we already know. But, oh Lord, stir our hearts with this thing. Stir our hearts with the testimony of the psalmist, I pray. And everybody said with the preacher, amen. Psalm 40. It may be legitimately interpreted two ways. And I said legitimately interpreted two ways. One way of interpreting the psalm is interpreting it as a prophecy of Christ. That is what we call a messianic psalm. A psalm that was prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And several psalms are like that, in part or in many cases in whole. Now there's no doubt in the world, no doubt in my mind, that Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. And here's why I say that. I want you to look over at the book of Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. And I want you to try to remember kind of generally at least what we're going to read here. Hebrews chapter 10 beginning at verse 5. And the Bible says this. Verse 5, Hebrews 10 verse 5. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when He said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, and of course this is He, the Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, try to remember, at least in general, what we just read. Now go back to Psalm 40. We're going to look beyond my text. My text is just the first three verses. But I'm trying to establish the fact that Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm, and therefore it can be interpreted as a prophecy of Christ. From when we get down to Psalm 40 and verse 6, the Bible says this, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now wait a minute, is that sounding familiar to what we just read? Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Does that not sound familiar? I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And so you see here that this psalm is definitely, it is a messianic message, a messianic prophecy. And therefore you could go through the psalm and you could interpret it as a prophecy of Christ. In fact, there's some very good expositors of the Word of God that have approached the psalm solely like that, as strictly a messianic prophecy. But you can also legitimately interpret the psalm as a testimony of David. As a testimony of David. And you'll find that oftentimes with a messianic psalm. It will have a word of testimony, something that's true to the man that God used to write it at the time, as well as a prophecy of what Christ would do and accomplish whenever He would come thousands of years later. And here we find that this could be interpreted as a testimony of David. Now, when we were reading the psalm, I pointed out that this psalm has a title. And it is my conviction that those titles are as much a part of the Word of God as any other part of the text. And the title is, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of who? A Psalm of David. So it reveals that David penned the psalm. It is the Word of God, but it was penned by the hand of David. Now, a specific event that David had in mind whenever he wrote this psalm is not revealed to us. Sometimes in the titles of the psalms, you'll read in the title that will say, A Psalm of David, when? And it'll tell when that he was moved by God to write that psalm. In this case, the event which caused God to move David to write the psalm is not revealed to us. It just says it was a psalm of David. Now, as I read and study the psalm, meditate on the psalm, and I think about the message of it and how it applies the testimony to David, and I look back, being somewhat familiar with the life of David, and I look back and I try in my mind to imagine when would this psalm apply in his life. And to be honest with you, I can picture several events in David's life whenever that this would be his testimony. And so it may very well be that David did not have one specific event in his life which God used to move him to write this psalm, but as you look back over his life, maybe he saw several different events. And he kind of summarized them all in this psalm. May or may not be the case. Now, though both interpretations are legitimate, that is, interpreting as a prophecy of Christ and also as a testimony of David, both are legitimate, what I'm going to do tonight as I preach is this. I'm going to try to limit my preaching on this psalm to being a testimony of David. A testimony of David. Realizing it is also a prophecy of the Lord, but also thinking about the testimony of David. Now, I want you to notice here how the psalm begins. The Bible says, I, we know that's referring to David. He says, I did what? Waited patiently for the Lord. Whatever it was, whether it was one event or numerous events that David was thinking of, he was thinking of a time, or he was thinking of times in his past when he was at what we would call his wit's end. He did not know what to do. There was no solution that he could see. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. Things were dark, drab, dreary. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? Do you just jump out there and say, well, I'm going to do this and hope that's the right thing? That's not the right thing for a child of God to do. That's not what David did. David said, when he was at this point in his life, or these points in his life, when he did not know what to do, he said, I waited. And not only did I wait a little while, but I waited patiently for the Lord. That implies that David had to wait a good while. That he didn't just wait for 24 hours or 48 hours, but he may have had to wait a week or weeks or months before God gave him a peace in his heart about what he should do. So he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And then the Bible says that the Lord did what? He inclined unto me. He inclined unto me. Now here's the idea. David is patiently waiting for the Lord, and the Lord is leaning toward David as David is waiting. That's the idea of the word inclining. The Lord's leaning towards David as David was patiently waiting. Now, something that just kind of hit me as I was thinking about this is I noticed this. David says, now, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he said, the Lord, he inclined unto me, and then the Bible says that the Lord did what? And heard my cry. He heard my cry. And I cannot help but wonder if what took place was not something like this. David does not know what to do, so he says, I'm just waiting for God to show me what to do. And in my mind, I see David waiting and wondering, and the Lord leaning towards David, waiting for David to ask him. And finally, David says, I better talk to God about this thing. Why do I say that? Well, the order that he lays these things out in, but also knowing what human nature is. Isn't it an amazing thing how that so often, when we don't know what to do, we'll wait a while before we really get serious in praying about it. And I can't help but wonder if that's not what old David was going through. He's waiting, and the Lord's inclining, waiting for David to cry out to him. And when David cries out to him, what happens? The Bible says that the Lord heard him. Now, I want you to notice something here about this matter of crying. The Bible says, the Lord heard my cry. David was leaning toward, the Lord was leaning toward David, patiently waiting for him to cry. David was patiently waiting on the Lord to respond. And David cries out and he says, and he heard my cry. Now that word cry, it indicates more than an emotionless, heartless prayer. Most of our praying, I fear, has no emotion in it. It has no desperation in it. It has no heart in it. It's not really a cry. But this word cry, it indicates more than an emotionless, heartless prayer. It is a prayer of desperation. It is a prayer that's filled with emotion, perhaps even sobbing. I looked that word up here, the Hebrew word up, translated here as cry in the concordance, and I found it interesting. Here is the definition they gave of it. They said, the word cry here means hallooing. Hallooing. Now, we don't use that word. We didn't even use that word when I was a boy. Amen. Hallooing. So I said, now, exactly what does hallooing mean? Not hallelujah, but hallooing. And so I looked it up in a dictionary, and I found out this, that hallooing was what was the word that was used to describe what hunters did when they were shouting at their dogs, encouraging them to pursue like if they was in a fox hunt. They would halloo at the dogs, urging them to stay on the trail, to get the fox and so forth there. They were hallooing him. Now, when I read that, I said, I think I can understand a little bit about what it means when David said he heard my cry. I never was into fox hunting. I never could understand why you'd want to hunt something half the night that you weren't going to kill. I never could understand that. They just enjoyed the chase. When we hunted, we either ate it or sold it. But we did do a lot of coon hunting. And we'd take those old hounds out, and we'd turn them out. And the dogs would be all excited, you know, all right, come on, you're being quiet, in case a raccoon or something would be around the edge of the field or something. And we'd turn those dogs loose, and then whenever you got that yip, you knew he was sitting on trail, you know what the hunters would start doing? Whee! Sink him, boy! Get him, blue! Get him, kick! Woo! Sink him, boy! They're sicking him on. You know what they were doing? They were hallooing their dogs. Now, I didn't know that's what we were doing, was hallooing the dogs, but that's what they were doing. We were doing. Now, here's the idea of a cry. It's not like, oh God, I don't know what to do here, please help me. It's like, whoo, Lord, I need help! Whoo, Lord, please, I don't know what to do! He is hallooing the Lord, when he's crying to the Lord. You see, there's some heart in it, there's some emotion in it, there's some desperation in it. It's like God, like a man sick in his dogs wanting to get the job done. God, please help me. I need you to help me here. I'm desperate. That's the idea. And he says, whenever that I cried unto the Lord did what? The Lord heard my cry. The Lord went into action when he heard David's cry, when he heard his hallooing. Now, I want you to notice what happens when the Lord goes into action. I want you to notice here, a very simple little thing, a very simple little way to outline these three verses here. The first thing we see is this. When the Lord heard his cry, his hallooing, the Lord responded to his prayer of desperation, we find the first thing here is the Lord brought him up. He said, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of miry clay. So he brings him up. Now, David's condition, whatever the circumstances were that he was thinking of, he said it was like being put into a horrible pit. A pit in which the floor of the pit was nothing but mucky, miry clay. You stand in that muck and that mire, and you're wet, it's miserable. If you stand there, you're going to sink. You try to wiggle your legs, your toes a little bit, you're going to sink. And so as you sink down, maybe knee deep, you have to finally lift your leg out and you step over here and you just sink again. And you finally you sunk as far as you can stand it, and you lift one up and you move over here just to sink down again. You get weary because standing there, but what are you going to do if you lie down and rest? You're lying in that old wet mud and muck. And so there's no way in the world that you're going to get any rest, no relaxation whatsoever. Otherwise, he's saying, whatever it was that inspired me to write this, he says it was a time when I was absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. And I did not know what to do. When I think about a man being in a miry pit like this, I thought about the old prophet Jeremiah. I want you to go with me over to the book of Jeremiah. We'll come back here to Psalm 40 in just a little bit. But over to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 38. Here's what the Bible says they did to the old prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6, and I'm not going to go into the historical circumstances here. I just want you to see what happened. But it says, Jeremiah 38, 6, then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now that's the picture that David is giving us of his own circumstances whenever he was crying out to God. It was like, just imagine Jeremiah. They put some old cords, ropes under his arms, old rags probably. They lower him down in that. They get down there, there's no water, but it's just mud, muck. And so he's sinking in the mire. That's a miserable condition to be in, isn't it? But you know something? The Bible says that though that's the condition of David, whenever he's waiting on God and he finally cries out to God, that the Lord who has been inclining him towards David goes into action and the Lord brings him up out of that mire. Now I want you to stay there with me at Jeremiah chapter 38. And I want you to see here how the Lord brought Jeremiah out of that miry pit. He did it in a very unusual way, by very unusual means. The Bible says, now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, wasn't even a Jew, one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. The king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast cloths and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts of rotten rags under thine armholes, under thy cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now I look at that and I say, isn't this amazing? There's old Jeremiah, years after the days of David. And he's in a similar situation that David describes himself in. He's there, he's going to die, he's going to starve to death if he doesn't die of just the cold and the misery first. And God uses a eunuch, an Ethiopian, to touch the heart of a king to get him out of that thing. And as I read that story, I thought, what an unusual way for the Lord to deliver a prophet out of a dungeon. Now, David does not tell us how God delivered him out of that miry clay circumstance of life that he was in. He does not tell us how he did that, but he says that the Lord did it. I have learned this. In fact, it's probably a good thing he doesn't tell us how he did it, because if he told us how he did it, here's what we would do. We would look and we would say, well, whenever I'm going through a hard time, God's going to do exactly for me like he did what he did for David. But you know something? God's got thousands of ways to deliver his people that cry unto him. And I have learned this over the years. I've learned not to tell God how to do things. Probably still got to learn that a little bit. But I've pretty much learned not to try to tell God how to do things. Just say, Lord, here's what I believe needs to be done. And you do it. If I try to tell God how to do things, I think it just gets in His way. And how God delivered David, I don't know. But I do know this, that God's got 1,000 ways, and it will often come from the most unexpected places. Just like with the case of Jeremiah. So, wait patiently on the Lord. You're in that place where you come to your wits' end, feels like there's nothing, no future. Wait on the Lord. Cry unto the Lord, and watch the Lord go into action. Now notice, the Lord, first of all, back in Psalm 40, verse 2, He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And then He says, and He set my feet upon a rock. So He brought the psalmist up, and then He set the psalmist up. The Lord set David's feet on a what? Set His feet on a rock. On a rock. Now, a rock is a solid place. Just the opposite of where that David had been. Amen? It's just the opposite of miry clay. On that miry clay, you stand there, you're going to sink. And you have to keep moving around to keep from sinking completely. But now you're on a rock. And on a rock, you're not going to sink as long as you stand on that rock. Now again, I looked up this word rock in a concordance. And here's what it said. It said this particular word, it means a lofty rock. Not just any old rock, but it means a lofty rock. A crag in the mountains, it said. And my soul, I tell you what, when I got to meditate on that, I thought, my, how wonderful this is. The Lord delivered David out of what? The miry clay and put him on a lofty rock. He didn't just bring him up to the surface, but He put him on a lofty rock. Isn't that just like our God? Amen? Now, who is the rock? Who is the rock that we take our stand on? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, Brother Charlie? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Psalm 62, which, by the way, also was a Psalm of David. And here's what David says in the first two verses. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from whom cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. You get that? Here again, he talks about how he waited on the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. But he says, the Lord only, He's my rock. And in that same psalm, we go down to verses 5 and following. He says, David's talking to himself, he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Oh my! David knew what it was like to have to wait on God and to cry out to Him. And he had so much experience of this, he reached a point where he said, I'm not going to wait on anybody but God anymore. He's the only one I need to tell me what to do to get me out of a mess. And He'll lift me out of there, and He'll place me on Himself. The Lord God is our rock. Amen? Now, it matters not who is to blame for you being in a pit. It may be somebody else's fault, or it may be your fault. But once that the Lord has rescued you from the pit, you can build your ruined life on Him, the rock. And what happens so often is people are going to get themselves in a mess. Maybe it's because of something they've done. Maybe it's because of something somebody else has done. They'll get down in that miry clay, and they'll cry out to God, and God will lift them up, and He puts them back on solid ground on Himself, the solid rock, Christ the solid rock. He puts them on Him, and so often, here's what happens. A man, instead of building his ruined life, rebuilding that on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll go right back to his old ways and end up back in the miry clay again. Over and over and over it happens. Over and over and over, like a sow to the mire. Like a dog to his vomit, the Bible says. It happens over and over. But no, my friend, when the Lord delivers you and sets you on the rock, then build your life on that rock. Rebuild it on that rock. Now, He brought me up, He says. He set him up on the rock. Notice now what else He does here. It says this. He brought me up also out of the miry clay, out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, and He did what? He established my goings. He established my goings. Otherwise, He starts him on the right path. He starts him upright. He, that is the Lord, is the one that's now established him going, David, don't know why you got in that mess, but I do know this, the Lord's delivered you, and now the Lord wants to direct your life. Let him establish your goings. You see, the surest way to not get back in a pit is to let the Lord direct your steps. That's the surest way. People are so slow to learn that. In the pit, cry out to God, God delivers them. Go right back the old way, as I've already said. Get back in the pit, the Lord delivered them. Go back the old way, right back in the pit. Listen, the way to stay out of the pit is to let the Lord direct your paths. Let Him direct your steps. If you do not let the Lord direct you after He has rescued you, then you're going to be right back in the pit that He had to rescue you from, and He's going to have to do it again. Now here's what the Bible says. Listen to Psalm 23. We love that 23rd Psalm. But the third verse says this, that His paths are what? Paths of righteousness. The right way. The right way. Paths of righteousness. And He says He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. For His glory and honor. The Lord wants us to do right, not simply because it's for our good, but it brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you mark this down. To walk in the paths of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, is going to require faith. Because you cannot understand the ways of God. You just cannot do it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Listen to the Word of God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, not even a little bit of it. Alright? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Man says, I'm just following my heart. You're going to get in trouble. You better trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. Well, this is the way I think. Yeah, but this is what God says. You better take God at His Word. So He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways, not just most of them, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall what? He shall direct thy paths. Now that takes faith. To trust God when you don't understand what God is doing. You don't understand why God said do it that way, and you do it anyway. That takes faith. And that's what you need to do. When the Lord, you cry to the Lord, He brings you up. He sets you up on the solid rock. He starts you up and starts you out on that right path. And then you do what? You follow the leadership of the Lord. So He brings us up. He sets us up. He starts us up. And then notice what the next thing, I'm going to call it this. He tunes us up. He tunes us up. Look back there. It says in verse 3, and He hath put a what? A new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. So He takes and He gives us a new song. He tunes us up. Now notice this, it is Him, it is the Lord, that put the new song in David's mouth. And that word new, here's the idea of it, means a fresh new thing. It doesn't mean the old thing reworked a little bit. It means a fresh new thing. It doesn't mean that I take and I put some Christian words to the worldly music. Doesn't mean that. Everything's new. It's something completely fresh. It's something completely new. That's the idea of the word, the new song. Now, a fresh new song, it is even what? Praise unto our God. Praise unto our God. It's songs that glorify the Lord. And I like this. He says, praise unto our God. Not praise unto your God, praise unto our God. Otherwise, your God's my God. I'm talking to people that know the same God. And so He's given us a new song in my heart, and it's praise unto our God. Now, the fact that He now has a new song in His mouth, even praise unto our God, the fact that He does that, it is proof that His heart has been changed. The song's coming from the mouth, but it's proof that His heart has been changed. Now here's why I say that. Listen to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the what? The heart. Those things that proceed from the mouth, out of the mouth, come from the heart. Listen to Luke 6:45. For of the abundance of the heart, His what speaketh? His mouth speaketh. So you see, what's coming out of His mouth It is an evidence of what's in his heart. And so when he says, the Lord has taken and he's put a new song in my mouth, even praising to our God, it means this, that his heart is overflowing with praise and gratitude to God for what he's done to him. You see, a person's song exposes his heart. It exposes his heart. Let me ask you this. What do you sing about in the shower? Huh? What do you sing about out in the workplace? It may expose a heart that needs cleansing more than the body needs cleansing. In the shower, you catch yourself singing the wrong stuff. You may realize this, hey, you know what really is washing up in my heart? I need a fresh cleansing right here. Why? What comes out the mouth reveals what's in the heart there. And so he says he's taken, he's put a new song in my mouth, even praising to our God. Now, this is not in the text. This is not in the text. But I tell you what, I thought this, we could add something here, biblical, but not in this particular text. The Lord not only brings us up and sets us up and starts us up on the right way and tunes us up, but one day the Lord's going to take us up. Amen? He's going to take us up. And that could be at any time. I'm looking forward to that. But I want you to notice something else here. He says this, after the Lord does all these things for him, he says, many shall what? Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. He says, when people see what God has done for me, they're going to see. They're going to see a change. You see, we are to be witnesses. We are to be verbal witnesses. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's no doubt about that. But our preaching is to be backed up by our living. And how sad it is that in our immediate area, there's so many that profess to know the Lord, but their lives, they profess completely opposite than what their mouth says. No, let me tell you something. If we are going to be effective for the Lord, people must be able to see what God has done in our lives. It's not enough to just let me tell you what God did for me. It's also let me show you what God. In fact, you don't have to go around and say, let me show you. They'll see the difference that the Lord has made. And so he says, when God got through with me after he did all these things for me, you know what the result was? He said, many, that is everybody that knew me, they saw the Lord made a difference. They'll see it. And when they see what God's done for me, it causes them to fear God. That is, to have a reverence and respect for God. And as a result of that, he says, they're going to turn to the Lord and trust Him because they realize, I need God to do for me what God did for that man right there, that man David. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A wonderful thing? The Lord brings us up. The Lord sets us up, starts us up, tunes us up. One day going to take us up. But in the meantime, He's given us a testimony that the world ought to be able to see. Now, can people see the Lord in you? Can you see? The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Can people really see a difference the Lord's made in our lives? I hope to God He can. Don't ever be intimidated by people looking at you and saying, you just think you're a holy roller, you think you're better than other people. We don't think we're better than anybody else, amen? To be a Christian, you've got to realize that you're a hell-deserving sinner. That doesn't sound like you feel better than anybody else, does it? Doesn't sound like you feel like you're better than anybody else. It sounds to me like you realize you're worse than everybody else. And that's pretty much how a man feels when he turns to the Lord. It's not that we think we're better than everybody else. It's just the Lord makes a difference in our lives. Don't ever be ashamed of what the Lord's done for you. Don't ever be ashamed. Never. May God help us. Let's stand.